So Pastor Kenny is not here today, but I am. And as I mentioned, if you're following along in the bulletin, I skipped over the prayer of confession and pardon. So I am going to do that at this time, and I'm going to follow that with a brief prayer introducing the message. So if you bow your heads, please, have a prayer. Merciful God, you pardon all who truly repent and turn to you. We humbly confess our sins and ask your mercy. We have not loved you with a pure heart, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not done justice, loved kindness, or walked humbly with you. O God, have mercy on us. O God, in your loving kindness, in your great compassion, cleanse us from our sin. Create in us a new heart, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not cast us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and sustain us with your bountiful spirit. Lord, and I just ask for help from the Holy Spirit as I deliver the message. I'm going to be speaking from the book of Psalms, and Lord, I just pray that I represent your word well. I pray for open hearts in the congregation, and I pray for correct and truthful words coming from my message. Lord, let me serve your word well. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our message today is from Psalm 1. And we're going to cover the entirety of Psalm 1. If you would please turn to Psalm 1 in your Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is on page 448. I'll give you a moment to turn there when I get some more organized. Psalm 1 reads as follows. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. This is God's word, and we're going to take a look at what God's word is telling us today. Since we're departing from Romans, taking a break to study Psalm, I'm going to provide just a real brief introduction on Psalms. First and foremost, Psalms are God's word. They're a collection of 150 songs that was used by the nation of Israel in their worship services. And they were written over a period of over 1,000 years. There are several types of psalms. There are lament psalms, praise psalms, comfort psalms, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms that celebrate God's law, wisdom psalms, and psalms that are expression of confidence in God, among others. Knowing that the psalms are songs and lyrics, we must keep in mind the use of poetic devices such as imagery, metaphors, similes, personification, and hyperbole when reading and studying the psalms. These poetic devices allow for a fuller understanding of God's word and encourage memorization and the imprinting of God's word into our hearts. We know from Jeremiah 31:33 that this imprinting of God's word into our hearts is important. As it says this, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." As I mentioned before, the Psalms played a critical role with the Israelites as a major tool of their worship. Because individuals didn't have cell phones with 17 translations of the Bible at that time, the lyricizing and singing of God's Word was an excellent means of memorizing God's Word. Actually, it still is today. Several psalms are listed among Christians as their favorite Bible verses, and there's a good reason for this. Psalm 23 readily comes to mind. Psalm 23 and other comfort psalms are wonderful in that they tell us what God is going to do for us. Psalm 1 differs from this in a bit, and that instructs us what we need to do for God. Psalm 1 serves as a gateway to all the other psalms in an effective way. It provides an extraordinary introduction to the remaining 149 chapters by emphasizing the importance of God's Word. It pronounces blessing on all who demonstrate faithfulness to God's Word. It also makes clear the differences between the righteous and the wicked. It also clearly demonstrates the different eternal outcomes for the righteous and the wicked, and provides the basis for those outcomes. By different outcomes, we're not talking about subtle differences in their eternal outcome. We're talking 180-degree polar opposite outcomes. We're talking life and death. We're talking about an eternity with God or an eternity separated from God. So with that, let's take a closer look. Let's start right here in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So blessed is the man. What does blessed mean? Some of the more modern translations use the term happy in place of blessed. That's a good start. Everybody wants to be happy. But we must not limit our understanding of blessedness to what we know the word happy means. Happiness is the sense, and a sense of cheerful emotion is fleeting. It comes and it goes. Blessedness, on the other hand, is a condition of the heart. Blessedness is a gift from God that once received endures forever. Blessedness is a steadfast condition as it is a result of God's steadfast love for us. Blessedness endures as we are rattled around by the bumps in the road as we journey through the roads of life. Happiness, on the other hand, is often a euphoric, giddy feeling, but temporal in nature. This type of happiness wanes when confronted with the aforementioned bumps in the road. Blessedness is an eternal condition that results from receiving favor from our wonderful, merciful God as he demonstrates his steadfast love for us. So when we're looking how the blessed man is described in verse 1, we see that he's described with three negatives. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Does not stand in the way of sinners. And does not sit at the seat of scoffers. These three negatives are used to discuss the positive characteristic or condition of blessedness. Why would the author do it in this manner? Well, that's a good question. Oftentimes, when we describe someone or something, we start out by saying what they are not. I'm sure it's been said of me, well, he's no Brad Pitt. Well, I'm just Brad. He's no Todd Rice either. The use of negatives is an effective way to describe or define a situation. One could argue that the word no, N-O, is the most important word that we know. Okay, N-O-W. Might not win that argument, but it could be argued. In fact, the only way to say yes to the best things in life are to say no to the alternatives. We find examples of this use of negatives throughout our lives. Parents utilize negatives in establishing house rules. Governments and authorities utilize negatives. They state what we can't do in order to create the laws of the land. And this can be traced all the way back to God himself. When God issued the Ten Commandments to Moses to deliver to the nation of Israel, he used a negative in 8 of the Ten Commandments. It goes back either further than that. In fact, God laying out the law of the negative can be found as early as in Genesis 2. In the Garden of Eden, after creating man and providing every good thing, God placed limits on what Adam could do and commanded him what to avoid. Genesis 2:15 states, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are to eat, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will certainly die.'" So with that background, let's take a look at the three negative statements in verse 1. Are the three actions parallel in meaning, just simply repeating the same idea for emphasis? That's one possibility. At first glance, they appear to become more passive in nature. It starts with walking, it progresses to standing, and finally it stops with sitting. While that may be true, I believe there's actually an escalation in the rootedness or the acceptance, and then therefore the practice of the sinful behaviors. The verse starts stating, "The blessed man does not take advice from the world." We are not to take advice from the world. We are not to believe what the wicked believe. It then moves to taking on the manner of sinners. We are not to behave like sinners. And ultimately progresses to taking a seat and joining with the scoffers. We are not to belong to the scoffers. Considering these truths, these negative statements tell us what the righteous man must decline. If we don't walk with them, we will not believe like them. And what you believe is important, so don't walk with them. If we don't stand with them, we won't behave like them. And how you behave is important to God, so do not stand with them. If we don't sit with them, we won't belong to them. And who you belong to, once again, is important to God, so don't sit with them. As a point of clarification, we cannot, and this passage is not directing us to avoid all the unrighteous people in this world. God uses unrighteous people for his good all the time. What this verse is telling us is we are being instructed not to take on their ways. We should encourage them to take on the ways of the blessed man through our words and deeds. We should love them and share the gospel with them. Jesus demonstrated this throughout his ministry. We will encounter the wicked and sinners nearly every day of our lives. As we are in this world, we are physically present. Remember, we are in this world, but verse 1 is telling us not to be of this world. In other words, don't take on the world's values. Let me give you an illustration. It's appropriate for a boat to be on the water, but the results are not good when the boat takes on water. Sooner or later, that boat will sink. Likewise, it is appropriate for us to be in this world. After all, that's where God put us. But it is not good for us to take on the world's values, because sooner or later, we too will sink. Continuing on to verse 2. Verse 2 states, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law, he meditates day and night." This is a really rich verse. There's a lot going on in this verse. An accomplished pastor can give a riveting message on this verse and this verse alone. But on this day, in this place, and at this time, you have me. So it's just going to be part of the larger message. Here the psalmist contrasts the three negatives, or what the righteous man must decline in verse 1, with the positive, and what the righteous man is to do. Here, the righteous man is positively identified by his association with the law of the Lord. There are three key words or phrases in this verse. I'd like to take a few moments to discuss the law of the Lord, delight, and meditate, to get a fuller understanding of God's word. Just to be clear, the law of the Lord is not limited to the Ten Commandments, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or even the entire Old Testament. It also includes revelation through creation. It includes the New Testament. It includes everything that we know about God's will. God's word tells us a lot about God's law and God's will. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, and I'd like to go there. That's in on page 456 in your pew Bibles. Take a moment and turn to page 456 or to Psalm 19. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 11, and we're going to learn about some of the characteristics and benefits of God's word through studying about God's word. Starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We find that the law of the Lord is perfect. So, just a quick review of some of the descriptions of the law of the Lord. We see that it is perfect. We see that it is sure. We see that it is right. We see that it is pure. I just busted her rhyme. We see that it's enduring forever, that it's righteous altogether, more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey, and once again, perfect. And the benefits of the law of the Lord are reviving of the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Psalm 119, which happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible, also, it further expands on the blessings that come from delighting in the law of the Lord. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119, so we won't go there now. But Psalm 119 is a long leading prayer where the author continues to ask God to share his law and precepts, explaining the benefits and blessings that come along with them. The psalmist praises God for his truth and steadfast love. The psalm repeatedly demonstrates the need for following God's word through beautiful poetry. And Psalm 119, 105 is an excellent example of this. It's an often quoted verse that's been made into a hymn. Pretty much summarizes this chapter. Thy word is a light unto my feet. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What a beautiful verse. Full of meaning. It's a simple, direct, and concise message on which we should live our lives. The blessed man's delight is not on simply reading, studying, and memorizing God's word, but on meditating on God's word. Just a side note, as I was typing up this message, I typed in medicating instead of meditating. I know the C and the T aren't that close on a keyboard, but with these key punctures, anything's possible. And because medicating is a word, there's no like spell check notice, so I didn't see it till later. But when I was reading it later, I found it, and immediately upon discovering it, I thought, well, that's weird. But thinking about it for just a short time, I thought about leaving it. It kind of made sense. We just learned from Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord can indeed medicate. God's word revives the soul. God's word rejoices the heart. God's word enlightens the eyes and provides great reward. So it's amazing what happens sometimes when stuff happens. Thank you, God. Anyway, back to finding delight and meditating on God's word. Notice it's delight, not duty. In the hymn Amazing Grace that we sang earlier this morning, the fourth verse boasts, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. If you can't find delight in the fact that God's word secures your hope, then quite possibly you're still a wretch. And I pray that these soon will be found. Notice the psalmist says delight. How do we find delight in the law of the Lord? The delight of the godly doing God's will is a result of a special relationship with the Lord. But sometimes finding the delight is hard. How do we do it? We do it through His Word. We must seek Him through His Word. We must trust Him in His Word. As we sang earlier, and I just alluded to, His Word, my hope, secures. If we want to have that promise of hope, we must find it in His Word. If we want to have a better relationship with the God of the Word, we have to have a better understanding of the Word of God. Let me repeat that because I think it's important. If we want to have a better relationship with the God of the Word, you must have a better understanding of the Word of God. On our end, it sometimes starts with duty. Sometimes it seemingly returns to duty. Other times it starts out with despair. Out of having our hearts broken by people and events in life, we seek wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 71 says this, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." 22 verses later in Psalm 119:92 reflects back on verse 71 with this pearl of wisdom. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions." Do you see the pattern here? We have afflictions. We feel despair. We seek answers in God's Word. We find answers in God's Word. We delight in God's Word. God's Word allows us to overcome subsequent afflictions and trials and tribulations. This cycle repeats itself over and over. John Piper summarized the ultimate objective of us delighting in the law of the Lord as follows. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. What a wonderful outcome. We delight in the Lord, and He is most glorified. Talk about a win-win. Finding delight is crucial in all aspects of our lives. We have a duty to our children. We have a duty to our parents. Students have a duty towards school. Employees have duties to their job. Employers have duties toward their employees. Those of us that are married have a sworn before God duties to our spouses. And most importantly, we as believers in Christ have a duty between ourselves, the created, and our Heavenly Father, the Creator. In all these relationships, we have a duty. But how much sweeter is that relationship if we can find delight? Think of duty as a raw potato. Now think of delight as a decadent, bacony, creamy, cheesy, buttery, twice-baked potato with butter and bacon and parsley and chives and more bacon and more butter. I'm off the carbs. It kind of just hurt me to say that. But just think how much more special those relationships can be. We should seek delight in all of our relationships, and most importantly, our relationship with God. We talk to the Lord through prayer, and the Lord talks to us through His Word. I urge you to seek delight in both talking to the Lord through prayer and receiving His Word through His written Word in the upcoming days. Let's take a closer look at the second half of verse 2 and the term meditates. And on His law he meditates day and night. The command to meditate occurs throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. There are several occurrences in the book of Psalms, and a dramatic occurrence in the book of Joshua at an incredible turning point in the history of Israel. God's final instruction to Joshua before he led his people into the promised land can be found in Joshua 1, 7 through 9. Pay particular attention to verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Be strong and be courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Here's verse 8. "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and be courageous? Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So, what does meditate mean? The way the word meditate is often used in today's world is not what we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, it means nearly completely the opposite. Today, in Eastern meditation, that type of meditation begins with emptying of your mind. But biblical meditation begins with filling your mind with God's word and God's truth. The Hebrew word for meditate is haggah, which means to coo or murmur in sheer delight. The word haggah is used to describe the absolute contentment of a cow ruminating or chewing on its cud. Now, as we as a world get less and less rural, a lot of people don't have any idea what chewing on the cud means. So I'm going to explain it to you a little bit. It's by God's design, because he created the cow how it is. But when a cow eats, he chews the food and he swallows. The food is broken down by enzymes in the cow's stomach, but then the partially digested food is brought back up, and the cow chews on it some more, and gets additional nutritional value out of it that way. And then it swallows. And then this process is repeated several times until all the nourishment is obtained from the food. That's what chewing the cud is. The cow is in no hurry, it's very content. Oftentimes, just laying in the pasture, getting every morsel of nutritional value from the food source. That's what meditating on God's word should be like for us. We take the word of God, we put it in our spiritual mouths, and we begin to chew on it. We go on through our day, we bring that word back as we are confronted by events in our lives, and we think about how that word applies to what's going on in our lives. We constantly bring it back up and get additional nourishment out of it. We need to incorporate this haggah or meditating or chewing the cud of the Word of God for fuller understanding in order to more appropriately apply God's Word into our lives. So we read and we feed. We consider the meaning of what we read and we feed. We ask questions. What's that mean? And you feed. How do I apply this to my life? And you feed. And it's not simply reading the word or memorizing a word. It's getting the word to be to control how you do things in your life. Meditation is the link between cognitive understanding and applied understanding and action. The meditating or ruminating on God's word and the application of truths lead to delighting on the law of God. This ruminating on God's law changes attitudes that lead to more Christ-like behaviors, that lead to changed lives, lead to changed relationships. I would just like to try to tie in these verse 1 and 2 with what we've been studying in Romans the last few weeks. We can see how God's message in the book of Psalms is consistent and unwavering in meaning with what we've been studying in Romans. For the last several weeks, Pastor Kenny has mentioned Romans 12:2, both when we were studying 12:2 and then again as a prelude to when we're studying Romans 13. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So in the first part of Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world. It has much the same meaning and idea as Psalm 1. Psalm 1 basically lays out the process how one becomes conformed to this world. You start to take advice of the wicked, you walk with the sinners, and then you join the sinners, thus becoming conformed to this world. The second part of Romans 12:2 says, "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And this is the result of what happens when we follow the instruction in Psalm 1:2, when we delight and meditate in the law of the Lord. The next way that this blessed man is described is by what he is like, and that's in verse 3. Compares the blessed man to a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Throughout Scripture, the tree is a common metaphor for the blessed life of the godly. We see an example of this in Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. It reads as follows, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots to the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit." Very similar voices. I don't know about you, but I figure if God felt it was a good idea to say it twice, it probably is pretty important. So at this point, I'd like to encourage you to be the tree. Verse 3 describes the blessed man as the tree. And I want to point out how descriptive these 30 words in verse 3 are about the blessed man and the tree that is representing. This is the same blessed man that we should aspire to be. We see the following characteristics attributed to the tree and the blessed man. We see permanence, purpose, provision, progress, productivity, perseverance, and prosperity. And I'll spend the majority of the rest of my time talking about these seven P's of the tree. Let's start with permanence. The happy man is like a tree. The psalmist chooses a tree. He doesn't choose an annual or perennial flower or a bush or a shrub, but rather a tree. Much like lions are the kings of the jungle, trees are the kings of the plant world. As far as plants go, trees are mighty and strong and permanent. Some trees live for several thousand years. That's pretty permanent. Here in the Midwest, we think of mighty oaks. On the West Coast, the giant sequoias come to mind. In the Old Testament, there are references to the cedars of Lebanon. By choosing a tree instead of a flower or shrub, the psalmist describes a blessed man with strength and permanence. The blessed man is much like a tree in a simile in that he has a permanence about him. So be the tree. Embrace the blessedness from God. There is nothing more permanent than an eternal blessing. The second of the seven P's is purpose. The tree is described here as a planted tree, not a wild tree. This is significant because a planted tree signifies that someone planted it. We take a moment and consider that if something is planted, there must be a purpose for it. We plant flowers to help beautify areas in which they are planted, or to attract desirable insects, or to repel undesirable ones. We plant vegetables, fruits, and crops for food, feed, and revenue. We plant trees and shrubs to elevate the aesthetic value of our houses and homes and communities. Trees may be planted for shade, provide a windbreak, or to attract a desirable wildlife to an area. There are many reasons to undertake the effort of planting, but there is always a purpose to this planting. So, in considering the tree in Psalm 1:3, considering that it was planted, two questions come to mind. Who planted the tree, and what was its purpose? The answer to who planted the tree is clearly God. Psalm 104:16 provides a bit more evidence to that answer. It states, "The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted." And the purpose of the tree that God planted is exactly the same purpose for the blessed man. It's exactly the same purpose for you and me. And that's to glorify God. The third of the seven trees is provision. It simply means being provided for. Here in this verse, the tree is being provided for by the streams of water and by God himself. Charles Spurgeon has this to say in his Treasury of David when talking about this verse 3. What would our psalmist have said to some of the trees in the Yosemite Valley? Truly these are worthy to be called trees of God for their towering stature and enormous girth. Thus it is the care of God seen to be effectual and sufficient. The trees uncared for by man are yet so full of sap, we may rest assured that the people of God who live by faith upon the Lord alone shall be equally well sustained. Planted by grace and owing all of our heavenly Father's care, we may defy hurricane, laugh at the fear of drought, for none that trusts in him shall ever be left unwatered. So just as the streams of water provide nourishment and enrichment to the tree in verse 3, Jesus provides living water to us. And this is discussed throughout the New Testament. It was even mentioned in one of the songs today. I'd like to take a look at John 4, 14 and John 7, 37 through 38 allude to this. In John 4, 14, this is when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says this, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up in eternal life." And in John 7, 37, "On that last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water shall flow from within them.'" Once again, be the tree. Welcome your provisions. Be grateful for the provision of God's steadfast love. Drink of the living waters. Take Christ's words, examples, and sacrifice to heart. Christ's substitutional death on the cross is the greatest provision ever. Accept it, embrace it, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth characteristic I'd like to discuss is progress. The tree is described as alive and is growing. In a tree's life, there's a progression from a seedling to a sapling to a mighty tree. Growth is part of God's design for plants, for people, and for us in our Christian walk. This design growth is demonstrated in people as we enter the world as babes. We then become kids, then adolescents, then adults. And experienced growth is also expected of us as Christians. We are justified when we are spiritually reborn and accept Christ as our Savior. And as wonderful as that is, just as in the tree in the assembly undergoes growth, we in our Christian walk are to continue to grow. We experience growth as we continue our old ways. We experience growth as we discontinue our old ways, as stated in verse 1. But rather, when we delight in the meditating of the law of the Lord, which is what verse 2 was all about. We call this progress sanctification. And sanctification is a lifelong progression. Be the tree. Progress in your walk with Christ. Know what you're going to decline and know what you're to delight in. You are to decline the sinful behavior and you're to delight in the law of the Lord. The fifth of seven P's is productivity. The tree in verse 3 produces fruit. Many things come to mind when I hear the word fruit. Fruit is refreshing. Fruit is inviting. Fruit demonstrates productivity and results. And fruit is life-giving. Fruit is refreshing. There's an incredible edible goodness to a big wedge of watermelon on a hot summer day. Fruit is a sweet and juicy treat, unless it's dried fruit, then it's not so juicy. Am I the only one here who wonders just what the heck is prune juice? I mean, seriously, where does it come from? Aren't prunes just simply dried plums? And if they're dried, what's the source of juice? I really want to know that. Anyway, fruit's a wonderful thing. Fruit represents productivity and results. We see how the word fruit means productive results in Galatians 5, 22-23. And that was part of our scripture reading earlier today. So I want to review the fruits listed are results of walking with the Holy Spirit. In these verses, the fruit is described with characteristics that we should aspire to. These same characteristics are what attracts us to other individuals. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And it's by God's design, also botanically speaking, that a fruit is a seed-bearing structure that develops from an ovary of a flowering plant. By God's design, every fruit has a seed. I know you've been to the grocery store and they have seedless watermelons. Not God's design. They were just made that way for convenience for the consumer. But I will tell you, those seedless watermelons came from a seed. So once again, by God's design, every fruit contains seed. Sometimes it's a single seed, such as a peach. Sometimes it's 10 or 15 seeds, such as an apple. Sometimes hundreds, think of a watermelon or strawberries. So if you are a gardener or a farmer, are familiar with the parable of the sower in Mark 4:8, and that says, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up through and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some even 100 times. You know that if you take the seed and put it in a desirable environment, such as the streams of water in Psalms 1 or the good soil of Mark 4, and that it's provisioned or taken care of, another plant will be produced from that plant, and there will be more fruit and more seed. And this repeats itself, and so on and so on. This is how the kingdom of God is built. This is how the body of Christ expands, by the productivity of those who came before. Unfortunately, because of the individualistic culture we live in, there are many Christians who think that their Christian life is just all about them. Yes, the forgiveness of your sins and receiving Christ as your Savior is the most important thing ever to happen to you. But there's more to your Christian life than this. In other words, the act of God saving you is not solely for your benefit. Your salvation is not for you and you alone. You are blessed to be a blessing. We see the earliest example of this in God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 2-3. That reads as following, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and dishonor all, and him who dishonors you, I will curse him. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. I need to caution you, don't take this too far. You're not Abraham. But at the same time, what was true of Abraham is also true of you. You are blessed to be a blessing. If you are a Christian, you're called to be a blessing to others, not merely to haul all the benefits of salvation for yourself. So I urge you, be a tree, be productive, bear fruit, provide seed for other believers. The sixth seed is perseverance. The tree demonstrates perseverance in that its leaf does not wither. Just as the outer appearance of the tree does not change through drought or heat or stress or excessive wind, our outer appearance should not change when we are afflicted by trials and tribulations. Our hope and faith shall actually increase as we acknowledge our own limitations and realize that God is our rock and our Savior. And our hope is secured only in Him. The inner working of the Holy Spirit should be apparent in our outer appearance. And actions... The inner working of the Holy Spirit should be apparent in our outer actions as we deal with hurt, loss, illness, strife, and persecution. Once again, persevere. Hold on to your faith in times of trouble. Know that God's provision will get you through times of need. And the final P is prosperity. Verse 3 ends with, in all that he does, he prospers. Now, much care must be taken when we discuss prosperity. Let me start by telling you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean if you go into your study or your den or your bedroom or your bathroom or wherever it is that you go study and meditate on God's word And you come out to run an errand and go to get in your Prius, that when you get there, it's all of a sudden going to be a Lamborghini. It doesn't work that way. Now, this verse is talking about prosperity. It's not talking about prosperity in the way the world defines it. Remember, we are in this world, but not of this world. This verse is not talking about incredible wealth or impeccable health. It's talking about something much greater. This verse is talking about biblical prosperity. What exactly is biblical prosperity? Well, we don't have time for an all-inclusive answer. To be honest, I'm incapable of giving you an all-inclusive answer. But there are several clues in this verse alone. Verse 1 tells us not to base it on the world's values. Verse 2 suggests we seek the answer in God's word and ruminate on God's instruction and law as it pertains to the question. Verse 3 describes a lot of the attributes of biblical prosperity, and we discussed many of them. Permanence, purpose, provision, progress, productivity, and perseverance. We find our promised prosperity when we be the tree. Our prosperity is highlighted by permanence to eternal communion with God. Our prosperity is achieved when we fulfill our purpose, which is to glorify God. The greatest source of our prosperity is how we are provisioned. We were wretched souls deserving of death, and God in his infinite mercy and grace sent his Son to die in our place so that we may have everlasting life. We receive our prosperity when we progress in our walk with Christ. We share our prosperity when we are productive and bear fruit and sow seed for future believers. We enjoy our prosperity when we can persevere through trials and tribulations, because we know we can count on God's steadfast love and his eternal promise for us. Biblical prosperity is, in a word, blessedness. It is an eternal condition that results from God's steadfast love for us. It is not fleeting, it does not wither, it is eternal. You will almost certainly not acquire the Midas touch as your prosperity, where everything you touch turns to gold. Indeed, you will probably miss out on that. But you will certainly forever experience the Master's touch. And how much greater is that? Those first few verses describe the righteous man. I'm going to move on to verse 4, and it's going to talk about the wicked man. And the verses are short. The wicked man are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked man are not so. They're basically the opposite of everything we just discussed about the righteous man. They do seek counsel of the wicked. They behave like sinners. They sit in the seats of scoffers. They do not delight in the law of the Lord, and they do not possess the positive attributes of the tree. Their future is not so bright. They are described as chaff that the wind drives away. So chaff is just the dry, scaly part that surrounds the grain. And in biblical days, there was no machinery. So after the harvest, the grain was scattered on the ground, and the way that the grain was separated from the chaff was cows or oxen would walk across the grain and separate the grain from the chaff. Then that combination of grain and chaff would then be tossed up into the air, and the wind, the chaff, the worthless chaff, light of no substance, would be blown away. And that's how the wicked are described. Chaff was light enough it could be separated by the grain by throwing a scoopful on the wind and letting the wind drive it away. This is how unstable, how lacking in substance the wicked or ungodly are. So we'll finish our study of Psalm 1 by reviewing verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One of the things I learned when I first was being taught how to study the Bible was how to deal with the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to ask yourself? What's it there for? So I asked myself, what's it there for? It's a conjunction. It's actually connecting two thoughts. It's connecting the condition in verse 4, which is the cause, and the effect in verse 5. It sets up a conclusion to the psalm. Because the wicked are wicked and don't seek God's word, they will not stand in the judgment, and they will perish. They will not be with the congregation of the righteous in eternity. There's no sugarcoating it. That's it. That's just the way it is. They will perish. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the righteous can take solace because a loving God in heaven knows their way and will protect them and preserve them. So as I wrap up this message and we transition to the Lord's table, I was wanting to in some way tie today's message in with the remembrance of Christ at the Lord's table. And I was assigned this topic quite some time ago, more than a few months. And I've talked with Pastor Kenny about it a few times. And one of the questions he asked me in one of our early reviews was, he asked if I saw Jesus in this psalm. And I did not. I responded no. I responded that I clearly see the need for Jesus in Psalm 1. For without his sacrifice on the cross, where he paid the price for our sins with his life, we would not be considered righteous or eternal, and our eternal future would have a much different outcome. We would be wicked in his psalm. That's not what it says. We'd be wicked in this psalm. We would not stand in judgment, and we would perish. But on meditating on the word and studying what I was going to talk about, I came across some verses that made me change the way I answered that initially. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He bore himself our sins. He bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So if Jesus had not sacrificed his life on the cross as necessary payment for his sins, there would be just one righteous man. That would be Christ himself. As I meditated on someone for an extended period of time, it became obvious to me. Jesus is clearly in Psalm 1. A little reading of this verse indicates this as so. Notice how the first verse begins. "Blessed is the man." The word man is singular and masculine, and the article "the" makes this a very specific man. The man is described as righteous. The only man who is fully righteous is Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who did not walk. It was Jesus who did not stand. It was Jesus who did not sit with the sinners, the wicked, and the scoffers. It was Jesus who meditated on the law day and night. It was Jesus who delighted in the word of God, always. And it was this perfectly righteous Jesus who bore all of our sins that we could be counted as righteous if we received him by faith alone. Romans 3:21-22 says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So it's this imputed righteousness. It's by God's grace and through Christ's work on the cross, we've been considered righteous by God. And that if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ as our Savior, we can read Psalm 1 in a much different way. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are considered righteous and co-heirs to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept for us in heaven. It is because of this imputed righteousness that we can read Psalm 1 as instruction to ourselves. We can be the tree. Because of Christ, we are the blessed man. Thank you, Jesus. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then Joe will come up and administer the Lord's table as we remember what Christ has made possible for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, your word is precious. I'm grateful that your word is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and that it endures forever. that is righteous altogether and is more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. Thank you for the spiritual, mental, and physical therapeutic qualities of your word. But mostly, Lord, thank you for the mercy, your mercy and grace, and the fact that you sent your son Jesus to be our Savior and our advocate so we could have an everlasting relationship with you. We are indeed a blessed people. Father God, I pray that as we delight in your word, that we find truths and meditate on those truths, and then apply those truths in our everyday lives, in our everyday relationships, in a manner that glorifies you. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Does everybody hear me well enough? If they... Is this on? Awesome. The men would come forward to serve communion. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we make it a habit of honoring the Holy Communion at this time on this Sunday. And this will be no exception. To start off the communion, I like to remind ourselves just what it is that we actually believe and the God that we actually serve and will do the communion for. And many hundreds of years ago, a group of fathers of the church got together and came up with a series of creeds, including the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We like to recite the Nicene Creed, so if you would please stand and turn to the opening page of your hymnal, and it's the very first cover. After that, we will go ahead and recite the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, life from life, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he arose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. In this church, we do have an open communion. If you are a believer and have given your life to Jesus Christ and believe the things that we just recited in the Nicene Creed, you are welcome to join us in the table. If you do not believe and have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you please remain seated. Concerning the communion, St. Paul in the 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There are several thoughts in this particular passage that I think are good to bring out. First, the Holy Communion is a remembrance. We remember the past. We remember that Jesus died for us, for our sins. Secondly, the communion asks us to remember that this death caused a new covenant to be established, which is in effect today. So that if we believe in the Lord Jesus and accept the gospel, that we will be saved. And the third thing that it asks us to remember is that we now have a hope for the future. And we are going to do this, this communion will be performed until the Lord comes. And we want to keep that in mind as we partake of the communion. And we'll go ahead and ask a blessing on the elements of the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you set apart this cup and this bread for the remembrance of what you have done for us on the cross, for the new covenant that you have established for us, and Lord, for the hope that we have that is coming in the future. We pray, Lord, that this bread and this cup will nourish the souls of those who partake it, and help us to grow more steadfast in our faith and our love for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you. you would please stand? This church, we have a tradition that we remember that we take our communion until the Lord has come. We do not know when the Lord will come next, so this may well be the last communion we take before the Lord comes. So, in remembrance of that, we do a salute to the Lord. So, you'd say with me?
Next time with Christ.
Let's sing the doxology. Christ Jesus. You are dismissed.